Once again, we're going to have a glorious time in the Word of God, and you might not think it at first sight, but I think that the passage of Scripture before us is so contemporary, so appropriate, so thrilling, because it teaches some of the profoundest truths concerning how Christians are to behave in very, very uncomfortable situations. And so if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me once again to the first epistle of Peter. I know it'll mean more to you if you follow along with me. And I'd like to begin once again so that we catch the rhythm of the passage with the 13th verse. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, this is the section that concerns us this morning. Watch closely. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, and notice this line, that ye should follow his steps. We who are Christians, interestingly, live our lives by the book. And Christianity brings the highest principles to bear on the lowest responsibilities and duties. In fact, if it did not regulate these, what would there be for it to regulate? Life is actually made up of a great many little things and occasionally, once in a while, a big thing. It rather reminds you of a clock that only strikes 12 twice in 24 hours. And so the apostle is engaged in exhorting a handful of Christian slaves to patience and submission, and he points intriguingly to the solemn mystery of the cross. And he bids them look to it amid their squalid miseries and take a pattern from the infinite humility and unmurmuring submission that was seen in the one who was dying there. You see, here's where this applies to us. Every decision of our lives after we become committed Christians, whether it be great or small, is conditioned on the basis of our relationship with the living Christ. Now listen to me. He is to determine our attitude, our actions, our interpretation of everything that happens to us, our destiny in and under every circumstance of life. In other words, he is the Lord of our lives. And so if we take second when we thought we ought to be first, we accept it as his will and we're grateful, not resentful. Because you see, after we become committed Christians, success in life consists of being in the will of God. You get it? This takes care of a whole lot of ego problems. Now the antinomian, the man who thinks that salvation is centered in a single grace or an act of faith, now looks at Jesus Christ as his Savior, but he forgets that Jesus Christ is his example. In contrast to Socinian, the man who believes that salvation must be retained even as it was gained by works, he professes to follow Jesus Christ as an example, but he rejects him as a Savior. The late Dr. Stearns tells about a young man who came to him and this young man said to Dr. Stearns, he said, "Dr. Stearns, you're constantly preaching about the necessity of men putting their faith in Jesus Christ and trusting Him as Lord and Savior, but you never preach about Jesus Christ as an example." And Dr. Stearns said, "Indeed I do, son. But let me ask you a question. Burdened as you are with your sins and as unready as you are for the presence of God, what do you need most of all? Do you need a Savior or an example?" Well, he said, "I guess first of all I need a Savior." And Dr. Stearns said, "That's right. First you need a Savior, and then He becomes your example." The Bible-taught Christian, you see, unites these two opposite systems into one, confessing with Peter that neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And at the same time, joining with the apostle when he says that those of us who have experienced this salvation ought to walk even as also he walked. In other words, the reality and the shadow are one and the same. In that simple, unmistakable language of the text, believing with all his heart that Christ suffered for him, Peter has that equally deep and tremendous conviction that he has left us an example that we should follow. And it reminds me of Sheldon's book, In His Steps. Now, before the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, can ever be our example, He must be our Savior. And after He is our Savior, He is our example. And actually, the whole effort of the Spirit of God within us is to conform us unto Jesus Christ, to make us every day a little bit more like Him. And so, in consideration of our Christian behavior, and remember that the overall theme of this magnificent epistle could well be Christian living in the midst of severe testing and trial, the apostle mentions three centers of emphasis. Look at verse 18. Servants, and I'm reading from Weymouth's translation, which is just a little bit more loose in its expression, a little bit more vivid. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." That means the surly, the overbearing, the arbitrary, the cruel. "Not only if they're kind and thoughtful, but also if they are unreasonable." Now, wait a minute. Believe me, this is distinctly Christian, as you will see. By the way, for servants, we can quite correctly use the word slaves, because that's exactly what they were. The term was used especially with regard to household servants. Now, in the Roman Empire, at the time that Peter wrote his epistle, there were as many as 60 million slaves. Slavery, of course, began with Roman conquest, for slaves were originally mainly prisoners of war that were brought back to the empire. And of course, it's fascinating that it was by no means menial tasks which were performed by slaves. Actually, there were physicians and teachers and musicians and actors and secretaries and stewards. They were all considered slaves because they were prisoners taken in conquest. By the way, the historians tell us that perhaps as many as 2/3 of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. In fact, all the work of Rome was done by slaves. By this, the Roman attitude was that there was no point in being master of the world and then doing your own work. Some people still have that idea, I think. Let the slaves do that, and let the citizens live in pampered, luxurious idleness. And they felt that the supply of slaves could never be exhausted. Slaves, of course, were not allowed to marry, but they cohabited, and children were, of course, born of such partnership. But interestingly, they were the property of the master, not of the parents. Just as lambs born to the sheep belong to the owner of the flock and not to the sheep. It would be, however, quite wrong to think that the situation for these slaves was always extremely miserable and unhappy. that they were always maltreated with cruelty. Indeed, many of the slaves were undoubtedly loved and were trusted members of the family. But one great inescapable fact dominated the whole situation. In Roman law, listen carefully, a slave was not a person. He was a thing. And he had absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. However well he might be treated, he remained a thing, an object, with nothing in the world to call his own, not even himself. And for that reason, there could be no such thing as justice where a slave was concerned. And it's interesting that even Aristotle believed this. Let me quote from Aristotle. He said, "There can be no friendship nor justice toward inanimate things, indeed not even toward a horse or an ox, or yet toward a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common." And listen to what he said. "A slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave." Writing at another time, Aristotle wrote, "The only difference between a slave and a beast or a farmyard cart was that a slave happens to be able to speak." Now, to be sure, not all masters took advantage of the powers of life and death over their slaves, but unfortunately, all too many of them did and were capricious. Some were even fond of their servants, it's true, in that condescending, patronizing way in which a conscious superior looks down benevolently and bemused upon a hopeless inferior. At best, however, we can say that a slave's lot was one in which he was never counted as a person. He was only a thing. And that could very easily branch me off into the concept of the way people treat each other in the new morality, because it's very much the same. People are used as things. But you see, for the slave then, the most simple basic rights didn't even exist. He had none. And so, it is in the sociological context of this situation that we must view Peter's words. Because slaves were found in the harried congregations where very soon his message would be read. And here we come to something that I think needs to be clearly enunciated today. It needs to be emphasized. Last week we spoke about the new breed of theological liberals who have shaped the strategy that deplores the use of force in Vietnam, but advocates, to use their own language, ecumenical violence for the achieving of social and political goals. As we stated last week, this new breed is transparently willing, they say, even by blood and violence, to conform the church to a secular culture in the name of Christian social action. Peter shows us how wrong they are. Because here, once again, the New Testament gives us our guidelines, and it is interesting, listen carefully, that no New Testament writer, and not least Peter, makes any attack upon the institution of human slavery, nor does any writer incite or inflame the Christian slaves to mount an offensive, either in the form of passive or violent action against it. By the way, of course, this came, but you'll be interested to know that the Christians had nothing to do with it, at least not obviously, though probably subliminally, they had the most to do with it. Because as Dr. Reese so magnificently has said it, meanwhile, of course, the formidable mountain of slavery was being drilled and packed with the dynamite of the gospel and the new attitude it brought with it, and one day the explosion would be touched off. To have encouraged slaves to rise against their masters would have been the way to sheer and speedy disaster. There had been such revolts before, and they had always been quickly and savagely crushed. Dr. Barclay makes the statement, "There are some things that cannot happen quickly. There are some situations in which premature action can lead to nothing but complete disaster, and in which haste is the surest way to delay the desired end indefinitely. You see, sometimes, and get this, the Christian seed has to germinate for generations before it finally bears fruit. And in a society where the transforming message of Jesus Christ finally captures the minds and the hearts of men, the abolition of slavery is inevitable. However, when some situations cannot at the time be changed, the Christian duty is to be a Christian within that situation and to accept what cannot be changed until the grace of God accomplishes its glorious purpose. And so it's neither as a social philosopher or a social reformer that Peter is speaking. The issue to which he addresses himself is this. And by the way, there isn't a more pregnant issue, there isn't a more relevant issue than this one to which Peter is now speaking. Because Peter says, and I'm so anxious for you to get this, that within the realities of the existing social structure, social situation, establishment, a slave who claims the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life, listen, must be prepared to suffer injustice and mistreatment without rancor and retaliation. Peter is saying, for your testimony for Jesus Christ, for the sake of the influence of the gospel, for the vindication of the church which is his body, because you see, these are the true Christian priorities. When you become a Christian, your priorities change, and these are the priorities. Peter says, with these priorities, give what is expected of you, even though at times your master is tyrannical, oppressive, and cruel. In the circumstances, you will by this means, Peter says, do more to advance the cause of Christ than if you are rebellious, recalcitrant, and resentful. All right then, beloved. We are under an unalterable command. Servants, you must respect your masters and do whatever they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are tough and cruel. Notice point number two. The next great emphasis is upon the motive that elevates and that exalts. Look at verse 19. For this is thankworthy. Put it another way, for this wins God's approval. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffer wrongfully, when because conscious of God's presence, in other words, the man who is suffering unjustly bears his troubles patiently. Now, the unregenerate slave, the man who belongs to this world, the man who has never experienced the infusion of the life and the love of Jesus Christ, that slave, he would react just exactly the way you expect unregenerate human nature to act in any given situation. He would react to unjust punishment in a surly, rebellious, sullen, vindictive, vengeful, violent manner. That would be expected. That would be the ordinary thing. I noticed in the Emerald this morning, the little paper that goes inside our paper, Kubrick, who has made several films of, I suppose, particular note, like 2001, has recently made a new film, something about an orange, I forget the name of it. But what was intriguing to me was the fact that he devotes a whole paragraph to the fact that he has absolutely no faith in man. And he says that environment does not make man wicked, that man is wicked. He is rotten. He is vile. And Kubrick says this has been the great mistake of our social and political philosophers in not believing in the innate evil that's in man. So you see, Kubrick is right. Human nature will act like human nature. especially unregenerate human nature. Ah, but listen. Peter says this is our opportunity as Christians. Peter exhorts these Christian slaves to be obedient to their unjust and cruel masters, and when punished unjustly, to behave in a meek, patient, and listen, forgiving manner. Man, does that take spiritual maturity? You see, this would be an action beyond the ordinary. This would be a response that would not be expected and therefore would be commendable. The motive for acting this way, Peter tells us, is in order that they might have a testimony before their pagan masters, emulating and reflecting Jesus Christ. Peter says, there's no credit in submitting to being cuffed if you deserve it. By the word, the word cuffed that's used in the Greek here means to be struck with a fist. Nothing to bring one fame or glory in taking punishment manfully when one has done wrong. That's simply what you deserve. But on the other hand, Peter says, if you're patient and you're uncomplaining and you submit to suffering, when you have done your very best, when you have done all that you know to do, that's well. Ah, he said, that is pleasing to God. Look at verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? You got it coming. But if when ye do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, ah, that's acceptable with God. Oh, listen, what a message for all of us, and what a message for me. Listen, Peter's making the point that there is never any place, any time for self-pity, for playing the role of a martyr. And yet, honestly, now we do it all the time, don't we? When we think that our plan is the right one and it should go our way, when we think that the disappointment that's come to us is not deserved, when we think that somebody has maligned us and gossiped about us and we're all hostile and angry. Peter's making the point that if you're a committed Christian, it can't be. There's no place for that. You can't play the martyr role. There is no virtue in taking punishment patiently when you've done wrong, but if out of a consciousness of God's will and your love for Christ you endure harsh treatment, this is noble. God is pleased with this. Now, although in modern America we are far removed from the despotic, stratified social order of the Roman Empire, oh, there is an intense application to be made by every Christian from the truth of this particular passage of Scripture, because who in the world ever gets full justice? An economic penalty, a second-class citizenship, an unjust discrimination still attaches to minority groups on the basis of race and creed and color. And I often think that there are all too many people who live in what is commonly referred to as the white power structure with their heads in the sand, Aryan Anglo-Saxons or whatever, middle-class Protestants who don't even know what's happening in the other parts of the world. We all know that there are those whose ambitions many times are unrealized, who are defeated hardly before life gets off to a good start because of those who put up barriers between them and their goals. Denial of dignity and human rights is all too evident in a selfish society. We also know that labor often feels that the pendulum swings in favor of management. And then there are times when management feels just as passionately that labor is selfish in its demands, and so there is an eternal struggle for control of whatever there is. And then there is also the complication of people with insecure egos who chase with fanatical madness and ruthlessness prestige symbols that really, after all, don't mean anything. Within professions, there are people in power who often do everything they can to keep others from achieving any kind of advancement and who will hurt and malign if necessary. Doctors and dentists and lawyers and college teachers and ministers have suffered from the conniving and the scheming and the witnessing of false witnesses. But listen, now wait a minute. Boy, this gets to me. I hope it does to you. If we are bondservants of Jesus Christ, we will fit these slights and these injuries into our calling as Christians. And we're not to be crybabies wallowing in self-pity. We're never to be vengeful. And in such action, Peter tells us we are corresponding in principle to the action and the behavior of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this is beautiful. This is how he behaved. He had to endure suffering which he did not deserve, and he took it patiently and in silent submission. And such action was pleasing to God. It was an expression of divine grace. It was God's approval and reward. It was for our profit. If you please, it was for our salvation. Because in thus acting, he furthered a pattern of behavior which we are meant closely to follow. For this is how God is pleased. This is how his grace is manifested. This is how divine commendation is obtained. This is how men previously hostile are moved to acknowledge God. And so it is our Christian calling. Listen carefully. I need this. You need this. It's our Christian calling to be, listen, submissive, cooperative, uncomplaining, and most difficult of all, and forgiving. Even if pained by unfair treatment. By the way, the word buffeted is the same word that's used in Matthew 26:67. Where our Lord Jesus was beat up by the Jewish mob. Isaiah 52:14 gives us a picture of our Lord after the beating that he received at the hands of his enemies. And the literal rendering is as follows. So marred from the form of man was his aspects that his appearance was not that of a son of man. What that simply means, he didn't even look human after the terrible beating was over. You see, this passage bears the marks of Peter's memories of that terrible, terrible night when he denied his Lord. And so the exhortation to these Christian slaves is that when they are being pummeled by their masters, they should remember the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was unjustly beaten and for them, and react toward their masters as Jesus did to those who mistreated him, even praying for their forgiveness and meaning it. You see, this overplus of grace gives a supernatural distinction to the discipleship of Christians, and it echoes those matchless words of our Lord in Matthew 5:36-48, when our Lord said, if you love only those who love you, what good is that? Even scoundrels do that much. If you are friendly only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even the heathen do that. But you are to be perfect. And the word in the Greek is mature, grown up. Even as your Father in heaven is mature, is perfect, is grown up. And now we come to one of the great, tremendous moments in this epistle. The third emphasis, notice, where we discover the example that illuminates with a certain distinctiveness. An incomparable example. Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Or someone else translated it a little more freely. Indeed, it was to this kind of living that you were called, leaving you an example so that you should follow his footsteps, his pattern. You see, Peter is answering a question, not only a question that was relevant at the time that these slaves were receiving his letter, but right this minute, because this is the question. Suppose a man is a Christian, and suppose his attitude to men is a Christian attitude, and suppose his view of work is the Christian view, and then suppose he is treated with cruelty and injustice and insult and injury. He's maligned, he's gossiped about, he's mercilessly criticized. What is he to do? What then? Ah, listen. Oh, listen to Peter's answer. His answer is that that is exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Our Lord was none other than the suffering servant. The word could be slave. In fact, verses 21 through 25 are full of reminiscences and quotations from that matchless 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And the supreme picture of the suffering servant of God came to life in the person of our wonderful Christ. He was out without sin, and yet he was insulted, and he suffered. But he accepted these insults and that suffering with a serene, inexhaustible, indescribable love. And he bore for them the sins of mankind. In so doing, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. It's interesting that the essential part of God's immediate purpose was, listen carefully, not that a slave should now cease to be a slave. Isn't that intriguing? Because he's become a Christian. But rather that he should glorify God by beginning to behave in relation to his master as only a Christian slave would. Because, and this is tremendously important, write this down. Listen, in a Christian ideal, work is not done for an earthly master. Work is not done for personal prestige. Work is not done so much to make money. Work is done for God. Now, wait a minute. I want you to get this. There'll never be anything more important that you'll ever hear in relation to your daily tasks than what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, listen then. Get this. Whether you're plumbing a house or washing the dishes or building a road, whether you're a surgeon performing surgery or whether you're a cabinet maker working on a cabinet, it is the conviction of the New Testament that you're doing your work, if you're a committed believer, for Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, that puts a whole new concept on the dignity of labor. That puts it up where it belongs. That puts it up where it could never be higher. In other words, everything that we do in our daily task should be done so well that we should take it and show it to God without shame. Isn't that beautiful? You know, some people think that the only reward there is in doing is in distinctive, what we call Christian service. No, indeed. Anything we do and do well as committed believers is done for Jesus Christ, for His glory. Whether we're performing operations in the operating room of the hospital or whether we're repairing shoes in the shoe store. A Christian, then, is a workman of God. Humble tasks there may be, but if those tasks contribute to the sum total of human welfare, it is being done for God. How this dignifies the most menial task. You know, once when I was the pastor of the Eagle Rock Baptist Church hundreds of years ago, I'll never forget, it was my second church. We had a custodian in our church who had this conviction. He was one of the most beautiful men I ever knew in my life. And believe me, I never saw such a workman. Our church was the pride of the community. And I can remember him singing at the top of his voice praises to the Lord Jesus Christ while he was sweeping the floors and washing the windows. And if something wasn't quite right, he said, I got to get it right for the Lord Jesus. He wasn't working for any of us. He was working for the glory of our Lord. Oh, how this dignifies every task assigned to us in life. I should prepare a sermon so thoughtfully, so prayerfully, so thoroughly, and long enough so that it is well-pleasing to God. All right, Peter uses a word for example, and it's a very, very vivid word. It's a word which comes from the way in which children were taught to write in the ancient world. It can mean two things. It can mean, first of all, a model that has imitative value. He has left us an example that we are to follow. The second use of the word is of a model of handwriting to be copied. And so Peter is saying that God calls his people to the patient bearing of suffering, which they may have done nothing to deserve, but in this suffering they are to remember and by grace to reproduce the conduct of their Savior, who though he was out without a shadow of blame, suffered beyond comparison. Now listen, the surprising truth that God appointed the innocent should sometimes suffer here on earth as though they had done wrong, and the proper submissive spirit in which such suffering should be consequently endured are both supremely illustrated in the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided an example to be followed, for he was completely sinless both in deed and in word. He endured unjust reproach, ill treatment in silence, satisfied to commit himself to the righteous judge. In his case too, it was a penalty due our sins that he bore, right up to the extreme limit of public execution, as though he were the worst of brigands, the most despicable of criminals. And by this suffering, he has brought wandering lost sinners deliverance and healing, forgiveness and restoration, and the possibility of a new life dominated by new standards and above all by new attachments and devotion to him. And now Peter gives us a glimpse of tremendous truth. The sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ were for man. Did you hear that? For man. He suffered in order to bring men back to God. And so it may be then, and listen carefully, that when a Christian suffers insult and injury and unjust criticism with an uncomplaining steadfastness and an unfailing love and a forgiving spirit, he sets an example, and he demonstrates a life to others that by example will lead others to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, this can be a real and a true sharing in the redemptive sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, this is what the apostle was speaking about when he said in Colossians 1:24, but part of my work is to suffer for you, and I am glad, for I am helping to finish up the remainder of Christ's sufferings for his body, the church. So you see, we're to follow the leader. And if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And if we don't really love him, we won't. And if we love him, we'll grow in grace. And as Alexander McLaren so beautifully said it, if you want to be filled with all the saving grace deep down to the bottom of his tender heart, if you want to be good and of a pure mind, then you have to begin with a Savior who died for you and to trust to the cross for your forgiveness. And then listen to him saying, any man who comes after me, let him take up the cross and follow me. Mark it. Take it up. Follow me. You see, injured people need to be told that they can never make a mistake in following Jesus Christ to the very letter. He is God's ultimate model in a world where self-seeking and cruelty prevail. Many follow the way of morbid self-pity or revenge and have no warrant whatsoever for it from our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who follow Jesus Christ at last become impervious and invincible and find relief and peace and usefulness. Dr. Stuart Barton Babbage warns us that from time to time we seek to persuade men to attend church by offering enticing inducements. Even it's alleged by the offer of gold bond stamps. I'm sure you heard about the church that did this. They gave gold stamps to everybody that would come. A local church also, in an attempt to improve the occasion, displayed a crude and tasteless sign that said, "Come to church and cure your stomach ulcer." We have here, of course, the right thing urged for the wrong reason. It is true that the person, according to the very latest findings, that goes to church is less likely to suffer from stomach ulcers than the person who consistently absents himself. It is true that undoubtedly there is a therapeutic value in the confession of sin and the gift of absolution and forgiveness and restoration. It is true that those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ have a feeling of tranquility, a sense of inner peace. But listen, let me remind you, these are byproducts. These are not the end. These are not the reward. The service of God, rightly understood as Babbage expresses it, is not a tranquilizing pill, nor is the worship of God a sedative for tired and jaded spirits. The worship of God is not an insurance policy against the slings and the arrows of outrageous fortune, as though the profession of Christian faith would immediately exempt a man from the toils and the tribulations which are a part of the common lot. No, it's not for these reasons that a man serves Jesus Christ. Listen, a man serves Jesus Christ not for any benefit he himself will ever receive, but because of what Jesus Christ means. There are some who are eager to prove the relevance of religion in relation to the achievements of the good life, and we've had a whole rash of books that have promoted this idea. Be a Christian because you can succeed better. We have Dr. Peel's books, The Power of Positive Thinking, and how to use the right kind of Christian phrases to sell more goods, etc. This has a place, but it's way down at the bottom of the scale. As W.E. Sangster points out, there are some realms where all talk of relevance is irrelevance. It introduces a test that's too coarse to apply. It comes near to smearing the sanctities. It demands to see the use of things which soar above utilitarian tests and are right in themselves, not because of ends they serve. You see, for people who do believe in God, evangelism is a duty and a privilege so plain, so incontrovertible, that all talk of relevance is a half-vulgar intrusion of the utilitarian into a realm where it cannot apply. And you remember, Jesus consistently refused to win men by the offer of material rewards. He wouldn't do it. In the wilderness, he refused to turn the stones to bread. He refused to win men by the offer of economic security. That isn't even a motive for tithing. Our Lord knew that men cannot live without bread, but he also knew that men cannot live by bread alone. And so after the feeding of the 5,000, our Lord was confronted by a renewal of the temptation that took place in the wilderness because the crowd tried to take him and make him a king by force. And our Lord immediately withdrew from them because he knew the selfish motives which motivated them and the material considerations that swayed them, and he refused to be a party of that kind of a game. When our Lord Jesus Christ was impaled upon that awful gibbet, he was vehemently urged to demonstrate the truth of his claims by exercising his divine power, and the mob stood beneath the cross and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself." They tempted him to use his divine powers to compel belief, to win men by a spectacular demonstration of miraculous power. Too much of this kind of nonsense. Jesus rejected that satanic invitation and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He would win men by nothing but a cross. Listen, he would offer to men nothing but a cross. He said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's our obligation. That's what we must do. And beloved, that is our joy. We're to follow in his steps, which includes, according to his own command, a willingness to forgive even as he forgave. Dr. Alfred Sterns was one of the headmasters at Andover, one of the most distinguished. A boy had a gun in his room, something, of course, never permitted in any school. And while he was cleaning it, the gun fired accidentally and killed his roommate. And the headmaster, of course, had the indescribably sad burden of meeting with the father of the boy who was killed and, of course, attempting in any way that he could to bring him comfort. And so before the father left for home with the body of his dead son, Dr. Stern said to him, "There's something I want you to do, and I don't suppose anyone has ever asked you to do anything as hard as this, but I want you to see your boy's roommate. I want you to talk to him." And the father remonstrated and he said, "Dr. Stearns," he said, I'm not only thinking of myself, I'm thinking of the young man and of how difficult this would be for him. I think it would be just too hard for both of us." But Dr. Stearns insisted. He said, "You must. Because you see, if you don't see him, if this boy doesn't get some kind of a sense of forgiveness and relief, he'll carry the trauma of this all through life. It may ruin his life." And so the boy came to Dr. Stern's office, and he stood there speechless and white-faced and trembling. Dr. Stern said the father was an unusual man, committed to Jesus Christ, beautiful man. And he didn't say a single word, perhaps because he couldn't. But with the tears streaming down his cheeks, he just walked over to the boy who had accidentally killed his son. And he put his arms around him and he hugged him up as close to him as he could and just held him. Our wonderful Lord is like that. In our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, yes, and rose again to free us from our sins, he put his arms around us and he forgives us. And he's our leader. And we must be like that. We must follow in his steps. Peter says it is an unalterable command, but he says it provides a thrilling and powerful motive that exalts and elevates. Thirdly, it's an example without comparison, and one that illuminates our trials and tragedies and sufferings and gives victory where often there appears to be defeat. Remember what Jesus said? "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this high hour of spiritual privilege, and we know that no time that we spend could be more important to us than these moments spent in the light of the Word of God in the challenge of our lives to a higher level and a new dimension of Christian living. Speak to our hearts this morning. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, perhaps there are those here who have never made this supreme decision. And this morning you long to commend and commit your heart and life to Jesus Christ. And he stands with open arms and says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Secondly, there are those who say, "Well, I'm a professing Christian, Dr. Jack, but I'm not as committed as I ought to be. I feel that I live somewhere out on the periphery of the kind of an experience that I need." And by the way, I think a good way for us parents to find out where we are spiritually is to find out how our lives affect our children. how deep spiritually, how much concern do our young people have in the things of Christ? This is a fairly good index of where we are spiritually, of what have been our priorities in life. What a wonderful time this would be to commit our lives anew to the wonderful Christ.